I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Now, some of you who are in my Sunday school class, we have spent several weeks on this, not this week, but a couple previous weeks, on these parables here. So some of this is you will have already heard. Please don't groan or make any other negative comments until I'm all done. But let's read this. And I'd like to start first by saying that at the beginning of this chapter, it says this in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, that's Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So they have been looking for something to accusations to bring against Jesus. And this is basically what they've come up with. This man eats with sinners and receives them. Shocking. The reason it's shocking is because the Pharisees were a group that were formed back during the Maccabean revolt. And they rightly saw that the children of Israel weren't following the law, weren't paying attention to the law. And so this group of people started as a group of people who wanted to promote law-keeping and closeness to God. And over some almost 500 years, they had morphed into this group of people who saw themselves as so righteous that everybody else needed to look up to them. And they were the ones who came up with the Mishnah. Their rabbis would have edicts about, for instance, the Sabbath. And they came up with some 39 things that you could not do on the Sabbath. So that's how they looked at life. And so one of the things that they said here was, and they were as they were being offended by Jesus throughout the whole time he was on earth, is that this man, they grumbled and said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So then Jesus is addressing them, and there are three parables in this 15th chapter. The first one is about lost sheep. The second one is about a woman and a lost coin. She had 10 coins, she lost a coin. And he was speaking directly to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as we see in chapter 16, it says that the Pharisees love money. And so the first two, it's interesting that the first two parables are about material things that would have piqued their attention. Yes, I would go off, if I had a sheep that was lost, I would go off and try to find that sheep. Even if it meant leaving the other 99 in peril, I'd have gone off. Or I can understand why you would sweep your whole house and light a lamp and look for a single coin. They wanted that single coin. And then we come down to this passage here, this parable, parable about the prodigal son. And I'm assuming everybody, how many people have ever heard this parable before? Charles Dickens made this statement about this parable. He said that this was the greatest short story ever written. Something coming from Charles Dickens and the stories that he wrote. But I'm going to assume that we know this story well. So what I'm going to do is kind of gloss over the first part about the prodigal son, and really about the father as well. And we're going to concentrate to this morning on the older son. Sometimes I think we don't do that. Hear about the older son, but that's what we're going to try to do this morning. So let's read together, and it says this. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Let's stop there for a minute. So I'm sure you've heard about this and understand what this kid did. So basically, they had a family farm, a family enterprise. And the young son was entitled, according to the Mishnah, was entitled to one-third. The older son was entitled to two-thirds of the father's property, of the estate, of this business. The young son decided that he didn't want to be in this business. And he said to his father, give me the property that was going to come to me. Now, the father would retain the corporation, really. Think about it this way. The corporation would retain the principal. And they would live off the profits of the principal. It's kind of what you do when you have a 401k, right? Or when you invest your money in an annuity. You put the principal in, and you live off of the interest that the principal generates. So this kid says, Father, I don't want to be in your business. I don't want to be here with you. I don't want part of this. Give me the share that's going to come to me. Normally, what would have happened in any Jewish family was that the father would have struck him across the face and would have, would have said to him, you're no longer my son. You've rejected us. You've rejected your mother. You've rejected our family. I mean, this is how families gather generational wealth. Generation after generation, the principal would stay intact. The real estate, the houses, the barns, the equipment, the livestock. And they would pass it on. When the father died, they would pass it on to the older son. And then when he died, they would pass it on. They built generational wealth like that, but they also built a standing in the community. That's how they had a good name in the community. And this kid says, I don't want anything to do with that. The father doesn't make any statement here other than the father did what the son asked him to do. So he divides one-third of the property and gives it to the son, including the principal. Very unusual. Most of the time, if this would have happened, the family would have held a funeral for the kid. They would have had a funeral for the surrounding community, and they would have said, this kid is dead to us. That's not what happened. He just gave him the principal, which, think about it now, would have been pigs and goats and land and barns. This third is yours, and however they divided it up. Think about this as well. It says here that a few days later that the son gathered up his stuff and took off and left. Now, he didn't take barns and pigs and, or not pigs. They wouldn't have had pigs, but livestock and animals and equipment with him. He must have liquidated it and turned it into cash. Where would he have done that? In the community. Now, think about that. What that would have meant, like in a small community like Otisville. This man and family probably had a large concern, a large farm. And this kid would have walked into that community and said, I've got some land and property I want to sell. I've got some barns I want to sell. And I'm going to sell them cheap because I'm in a hurry. Heads would have been wagging. Isn't that Frank's son? What is he doing? Has his father gone mad? What's happened? And he would have sold and people would have bought. And he gathered that money up and then took off. He went to a far land because he wanted to put distance between him and this place and these people that he didn't want to be around. And he went, and as the story goes, you know, he spent all of his money, probably a very large sum of money. He spent all of that money in reckless living. You know what the word prodigal means? It's an old English term that means spendthrift. So he spent all of his money in riotous living. Now you think, wow, man, that would have taken a while. I was just reading the other day a very famous boxer who's made several hundred million dollars in the past 20 years doesn't have a dime left. And he's going to fight again because he needs to generate some capital. You know, one of the things about generational wealth or keeping wealth is that you try not to, unless something really severe happens, you try not to spend the capital, right? So he goes off and he is a spendthrift. You know, we've seen this story before. This is a pretty common story, right? He goes there and he has all kinds of friends who are more than happy to help him spend all this money. And he spends it all. You know, it's easy to have friends when you're flush. It's not so easy when you're bust to have friends. You don't see friends gathering around and slapping you on the back and saying, you know, Frankie Jr., let's go out and start a business and make some more money for you. No. They just, Frankie who? And they walk away. To make matters worse, what happened in this country was a severe famine hit. Now, we in this country, we see pictures of famines in other places, but we haven't really experienced a severe famine in our country. But especially then, famines could be very severe. I read one commentator who said back in the 1800s there was a famine in the Middle East and that things got so bad that people would sell their children as slaves because they hoped that the person that bought them would feed them and give them something to eat because they were going to die. That every morning when they woke up, there would be, this is terrible to say, but there would be dead bodies laying in front of their houses. And fights would break out because the government said, if there are dead bodies in front of your house, you have to take them to a certain spot and dispose of them. So people would sneak out in the middle of the night and move bodies from in front of their house to another person's house. And then when they got up in the morning, there would be fights. It became so bad that people took to bricking up their windows and doors in their house as they were on the inside. Because they would rather stay inside their house, bricked up, and die than have people come in and eat them. You think, man, that's terrible. Well, it is terrible. That's the kind of terrible that this young man found himself in now. Bust, spent all of his dad's money. The principal was gone. Everything was gone. And then a famine, a severe famine, the Bible says, came upon this land. So he did the only thing he could do. He hired himself out. He hired himself out to a guy. And the Greek here kind of means that he clung to somebody. It was more of a clinging to them and asking and begging them than it was a job. And that finally the guy said, just go out in my field. I've got some pigs out there. Go out and feed those pigs. So he went out there. And he says that he wanted to fill himself with the pods that we were feeding the pigs. These were carob pods. And carobs are kind of a big berry that grows in a pod, and they make false chocolate out of carob. You've heard that, right? Carob. Well, what they would do is they made molasses out of it. They would run these pods through a molasses press, and these were the dunnage, if you want to say it that way, of this process. So all the nutrients were gone. So he was out there, and it says he was feeding the pigs, but think about this. He was fighting the pigs. You know, he wasn't in there in this just, you know, in a basket of throwing nice pigs. King James said he fain would have filled his belly with what he was feeding the pigs. And he was there fighting. Until one day he comes to himself and he says, "How many of my father's hired hands have more than enough to eat? And here I am, locked in this battle, starving to death with these pigs." And he decides what he's going to say. And you know what he says. He says, "I'm going to go back and tell my father I've sinned against you and against heaven. Against you and against God." Because sin is always against God first. "You and God. And I don't deserve to be your son anymore. Just take me back as a slave." And he climbs up out of that pig pen and starts to head away. Must have been in a far country, in a Gentile country. That's the father's first son. And then there's a picture here of the father. And now it says here, but while in verse 20, "And he rose and he came to his father." Now think about that. He arose and he came to his father, and the Bible says that no one gave him anything. And when he gets there, the father puts shoes on him and puts a robe on him. Can you imagine the smelly mess he must have been? Kind of reminds me of Noah being regurgitated on the beach there in Nineveh. What a smelly mess he must have been. But he decides, he walks back, and then comes this picture of the father. And he says, but while he was still, in verse 20, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion." Personally, I believe that the father was looking for him. And how was he looking for him? I think he was, you know, their rooftops were flat. I think he was on his roof. I think it was probably a daily thing that he would climb to the roof and that he would look out to where the son had walked away. And so I believe that one day he was there and he looked out far away and he saw this figure coming. And he knows. And he runs there. I think it's this prodigal son is a picture of the wayward people of Israel, who the Pharisees had just accused Jesus of eating with these people, the tax collectors and the sinners, these people who were less than what the Pharisees thought people should be. Those were the people that Jesus went to. And now the father looks out and he sees his son coming. Must have been quite a sight. And the father, you notice, does not make the son come all the way through the village to meet him. The father goes out to meet him. John MacArthur says that the father ran through the village out to where his son was so that the village wouldn't see him in this state. It's mercy. It's unmerited grace that the father wanted to take the shame of this young son. They'd already seen what he did. He'd already been through the village selling all of his stuff. And now he was out there, and the father runs out to him so he doesn't have to come back and bear the shame. And he tells, and he runs up and he hugs and he kisses him. And the son starts to recite this answer, this confession that he had to the father. He didn't get it all the way out, did he? The father, he says, "Father, I've sinned against you in heaven, and I'm no longer you know, worthy to be your son, and the father's kissing him and hugging him and bestowing grace upon him like a bucket of water pouring water over his head. And he instructs the servants to go get a ring and put it on his hand and put shoes and sandals on his feet and put a cloak on him and bring him back through the village. Can you imagine what the village must have been thinking then? Like I said, they thought the father should have kicked him out, should have beaten him, should have held a funeral for him. But now here he comes back. He's got this best cloak on him. He's got a gold ring on his finger. He put shoes on him, and he's helping him along as he's going back into the village. It's a picture of Jesus Christ going to the cross for your sins, for my sins, and going outside the camp. He went outside the camp when he was crucified on the cross and took the shame of our sin. That's a picture of this father. And the son comes back. The father throws a party for him. Because in those first two parables in this chapter, it says that there is joy in heaven over the repentance of a sinner. Repentant sinners, people who come to Christ to be saved, or people who have walked away from a relationship with Christ and they're coming back, bring joy to the Father in heaven. Bring joy to the angels in heaven. It brought joy to this man. So he throws a party. It's a vivid picture of true repentance and true mercy and grace. He takes his shame and then he goes on. But now I'm going to spend the rest of the time looking at the second son. So look at verse 25 with me, if you would, please. Verse 25 says, "Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he, the father, said to him, to the son, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Quite a picture. Quite a difference here. So the father had two sons. One wanted his stuff and he took off and went away. "I don't want anything to do with you." The other son stayed. And he was out in the field. He was undoubtedly the manager, the operating manager of the whole enterprise. He was the father's son. He was the oldest. He was out in the field, and when he came back, he heard this singing, and it was like, you know, what's going on? I didn't arrange for a party. The slave told him what was going on, and he was instantly angry. Makes one wonder if he hadn't been angry for a long, long time. I mean, think about it. Put yourself in his shoes. Would you have been angry that this younger, smart-aleck son demanded this from his father, took off, and went to another country with the express intent of living life his way and spending it all? He was mad. But is that all he was mad about? He said he was angry and refused to go in. "I'm not going in there to celebrate." The first son had rejected the father. The second son was rejecting the father's grace. We'd already seen that the Father is a picture of Jesus and of God, and that repentant sinners brings joy to God's heart. But the Son wasn't joyful. Here's some things. I wrote down some things like found out about this as you're investigating and looking at this. Found out about this older son. Obviously, he was the oldest, and he had inherited 2/3 of the estate. He was the overseer of the estate in verse 31. He was angry with both the father and with the prodigal. You see that in verses 28 and 30. But he was self-righteous also. Look at what he says. He says, I have served you all these years. Look, these many years I have served you. And really, in the original language, it's more like this phrase. I have slaved for you all these years. That's quite different than serving. So now you start thinking, well, he's not mad just about this. He's mad about his father as well. He has an attitude of his father that I have slaved for you. We find out later in this passage that the father declares, "Son, all that I have is yours." This kid was living with his father with a rotten attitude, with an attitude that he didn't love his father either. And that he was slaving for him. In other words, think of it this way. He was doing the same thing his younger brother did because he was just waiting for the father to die and get out of the way so that he could inherit all the money, so that he could inherit this and live like he wanted to live. He was angry with both the father, and he was self-righteous. He said, I've slaved for you. And then he makes this statement, I have never disobeyed one of your commands. Really? The father had just came out and entreated him to go into the house and join the celebration. Did he go in? He had disobeyed him within the last few seconds of the conversation. And he says, I have never disobeyed one of your commands. He is a picture then of the Pharisees. I've never disobeyed you. I've slaved for you all these years. And he declares that his father was unjust then. He says, you never gave me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. Why did he have to be given one? He was the master of the entire place. If he would have wanted to have a party with his friends, all he had to do was tell a slave, go get me a young goat. I'm going to have a party tonight for my friends. A disingenuous accusation to the father. It reveals a lot about this kid. And you notice that when he says he wanted to celebrate or party, he didn't want to do it with his father or his family. He totally rejects grace, the grace and mercy shown by the father towards the brother. Get the picture? He thought he was the good son, outwardly the picture of obedience, but inwardly he was full of dead man's bones, angry and bitter, unloving, self-righteous, and most of all, unforgiving. The prodigal had put miles between himself and the father. The older son had placed self-righteousness and unforgiveness between himself and the father that amounted to a vast distance that was even further than the young son, the prodigal, had put between him and his father. He was physical miles away from his father. This man was spiritually away from his father. Didn't want anything to do with him. It's a really sad story. You know, this is a picture that Jesus was bringing to the Pharisees. And he was exposing them for what they were. But it's also a picture of today. Do you identify with either one of these guys? I think in my life, I'm almost 64 years old, I would have to say yes. At times in my life, I can identify with both of these guys. The problem is that they're like, he's like a Christian who's forgotten how much that has they had been forgiven of by the Father. It's kind of like the people in Galatians who Paul addresses in chapter 3 when he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Or in verse 2, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" And then verse 3, "Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Well, I can see myself here. I can see myself being an unloving, self-righteous person who was unwilling to forgive. How does that happen? I say it happens by not focusing on mercy and grace, by looking down on others to make oneself feel better, comparing others' lives to our own, and making judgments as if we were in a competition with one another for the best spots in the body. James 2:13 says, "For judgment is merciless for the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs over judgment." So what's the big idea? It's a self-righteous unforgiveness. Turn to me if you would. Turn with me if you would to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew chapter 6 verses 14 and 15. These verses preceding are the verses that are teaching the disciples how to pray. That contains the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. But down in verse 14 it says this: "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's a hard saying. And for a long time, it gave me pause, and I stumbled over these verses. Was Jesus espousing a kind of a tit-for-tat idea here, a works or merit-based system on which my eternal destiny hangs? You know, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. To understand it, we have to look at this passage. We have to look at it in the context. And Jesus was, as I just said, had just finished telling them how to pray, showing them how to pray. And we know that salvation is all of God, because you can't just take one verse or one passage and build a whole doctrine around that one verse or passage. And we know that many, many places in the New Testament, including Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, says that we are saved by grace, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that shows us that he's not talking about judgmental salvation, or in other words, God saying, I judge you as not being, as being having the righteousness of Christ now. The sentence of death that you were under has been taken away, and the holy and righteous judge looks at the saving grace of Jesus Christ as applied to you and declares you to be righteous and holy, but with the righteousness and holiness that is Jesus Christ. So I don't think it's talking about that. So it must be talking about the relational forgiveness. In other words, sin which blocks us from fellowship with God. Some commentators I read feel like it's God stops talking to us or avoids us, kind of like when somebody hurts us like we do. You hurt me, I'm going to avoid talking to you. I'm not going to speak to them until they apologize. You ever heard that? I'm not going to speak to that person again until they come and apologize to me for what they've done. But I don't think it's just a relationship thing. It's obvious that Jesus is teaching that forgiveness of others is essential, since it mirrors the grace of God in our own forgiveness. It is imperative that we equate forgiveness of others with God's forgiveness of us. So he says here that he won't forgive you if you don't forgive others. Look with me into chapter 18, also of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. Starting in verse 23. And we don't have time. We're running out of time. We don't really have time to read this whole thing, but he compares this. The kingdom of God can be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants, and he began to settle and was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. And when I looked this up in one commentary, he had a whole formula how to figure this out, how much a talent was, how much it was worth back then, how much it would have been worth, you know, that they owed him. It was an insurmountable, millions of dollars in our day's money that this guy owed that he could not pay. He could not pay. And he cries and he begs this master and said, and because the master had said, take his wife and his kids and everything he has and put him in jail until he can pay this debt. He couldn't pay the debt. He fell at the master's feet and begged for forgiveness, and the master felt compassion on him and forgave him this huge debt that he could never pay back. He left there, goes out into the street, and the first guy he comes across is somebody that owed him a tiny, tiny fraction of what he owed. Just 100 measures. Some few months worth of work that he could have paid back. And he grabs him and he chokes him. He just sees the guy and falls on him, excuse me, and chokes him. And he says, pay me back what you owe me. He couldn't. He begged the same way he had begged the master. I'll pay you back eventually, but he wouldn't have anything of it. He took and he threw him into jail. Some of the other people, servants, fellow servants, went back and told the master. And you know the story. The master calls him back and said, what have you done? You should have forgiven them. And I'm paraphrasing here. You should have forgiven him because look at how much I forgave you. You should have taken that as a lesson and forgiven this man. Excuse me, that's exactly what Jesus is teaching back there in the sixth chapter of this same book. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Remember, we're not talking about your salvation. Your salvation is secure. But he's talking about your unforgiving, self-righteous attitudes towards others. If you don't forgive them, I won't forgive you. Pardon me. It's not a matter of your earning salvation. It's a matter of sanctification. Excuse me, growing up, becoming a mature person. Greg Herrick makes the case for this passage in Matthew chapter 6 that God is actively at work in erring believers' lives and withholds forgiveness so as to expose them to the consequences of their unforgiving spirit. God opposes the proud, James 4:6 says. Recalcitrant sinners will not receive forgiveness, but they'll stumble along as though blinded by their own unloving, selfish attitude, self-righteous attitude. You might think that sounds a little bit harsh. But God is indeed unwilling to let this kind of behavior stand in a believer's life. God is our loving Father who disciplines us in pure love and does not make mistakes in that discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. God is a diligent Father who loves us. But he disciplines us. Proverbs 27:6 says this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. A true friend, when they see you erring and going off and going to get into trouble, will speak to you and will try to bring you back. And it may wound you, but those wounds are faithful to bring you back. An enemy just kisses you and tells you, God, go ahead. You know why? Because they don't love you. They don't care what's going to happen to you. A friend, a true friend does. And in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 6 says this, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son who he receives. Greg Herrick concludes this, and he says, God's modus operandi is always love towards his children. Love may be defined as a steadfast commitment to always be and do what is right for the objects of that love, to faithfully do what is in their best interest. The word right might be understood to mean whatever brings a person closer to God, either now or in the future. That's how God treats us. That's how God is disciplining us. That's how God is saying, if you don't forgive, then I'm going to expose you. You don't like to forgive? Let me show you what not forgiving does. God's playing the long game. Has that ever happened to you? I can remember a time when Don and I had come back from Bible school. We were bust. I had an opportunity with a guy to go plow some snow, and I had to buy, I didn't have a snowplow, I didn't have a truck. And so the guy said, well, you can go buy one. I know a guy. Always watch out when somebody says that. I know a guy. I know a guy that can hook you up. I said to my dad, Dad, what do you think? Oh, he said, son, you've got a lot on your plate. I don't think it's a good idea. You don't know. I didn't tell him this. I waited till he left. You don't know nothing about nothing. And I ran right out with this guy, bought a truck, and went swimming headfirst in a mess for several years because I didn't listen and I thought I knew it all. Unforgiveness hurts those who are around you when you don't forgive. It hurts those in your orbit, and it hurts you. Bill Gothard, some of you may remember that name, but Bill Gothard had a thing where he talked about Christians keeping a file in their minds where one stored the memories of God's forgiveness of our sins, a kind of sanctified closet. And as it became a need to go there, for a person to go there and to open the door and to stick your head in, peek around a little bit, not to wallow in latent failure so as to depress yourself, but when you're tempted to hold a grudge over a perceived wrong, real or imagined, to go to this spot where you keep those things and to peek inside and see what God saw and remember his loving forgiveness. That's the ticket. When I want to say, man, that guy, look at what that guy's doing, I can go back and I can peek in that closet and I can see some stupid thing that I did that God forgave me of. And the only thing I can say then is, there but by the grace of God go I. It's an opportunity to do the godly thing and to let it go, to see others as God sees you, to treat others as God treats you, to forgive others quickly. You know, the people that I know that practice this are the ones who are always quick to forgive. I'll tell you this last story and I got to go. One day I was at work. and I was doing an engineering job, and there was a problem with steering gears, and the steering gears were off, and people in the tow wind pit have to turn the shackles on the sleeves on the tie rods to bring the tires in, and they were turning and turning and turning and turning, and people were getting hurt, and they were going to the hospital because they had to keep turning and turning and turning. And so I was doing a project to try to figure out what was wrong with them, and there was a lot of pressure. When people start getting hurt, people start looking at things. What are you going to do to fix this? And I determined that I thought it was in the steering gears themselves. And we used a methodology where you found bad parts and you compared them to good parts and you tried to figure out what was wrong. And I found a truck that was way out of specs and I wanted the steering gear to come off. And I had to have it off that night. So I took arranged for the truck to go back and for some guys to take it off. They didn't want to do it. And they hemmed and hawed and goofed around, and I went and got their boss. I wasn't their boss. I went and got their boss. And he kind of hemmed around and said, well, they'll do it, but they want you to leave. And I had to watch and make sure they took it off in a certain way and that they didn't damage it because you had to. And the boss said, well, could you just kind of let them do their thing? And I exploded. In front of a lot of people. And I told him, I went up one side and down the other. He stood there looking at me. He didn't say a word. And I stormed off. And I couldn't sleep. God was dealing with me, and I couldn't sleep. And I got to work the next day. And the first thing I did is I went up to him and I said, brother, and to make the matters worse, he was a Christian man. And I went to him and I said, brother, I've got to confess. I've got to ask your forgiveness and tell you that I'm sorry for what I did. He said, you know something, Ralph? I forgave you as soon as it came out of your mouth. That is the picture of what Jesus is saying here. That's what this older son should have done. He rejected grace. He rejected that the father was so happy that the son had come back and had received grace, and that he was so self-righteous and unforgiving that he wouldn't even go in. The story ends. I don't know how it ends. The story just ends. But for us, it doesn't have to end that way. We're getting ready here to come to the table. We're getting ready here to take the sacraments, the body and the blood as represented by the juice and the crackers here. It's a time for us to think about forgiveness. How do we forgive people? Are you holding grudges against anyone? As I was studying this week, I had to pray about a person close to me that I was holding something against. I would encourage you to do that as you come and take the table.